Right now, we come here to worship our great God. We pick up this ancient text of some 2,000 plus years old, and the beauty we have to focus. God has given us the grace to do just one thing, what he's called the church to do, to worship the Lamb through the preached word of God. It doesn't go on everywhere, as you know. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us so greatly. There's nothing like it when you think about it. The number one all-time bestseller is the Bible, right? Young people, help me out now. How do we spell Bible? B-I-B-L-E. What's that stand for? Basic Information Before Leaving Earth. Okay. Some of the older people don't have it yet. We're going to have to try that again sometime. But you're doing good. You're doing good there. Did you know that 50 Bibles are sold every minute, around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Nothing outsells the Bible. The New York Times will never tell you this, but they should put it right at the top of the list. Week after week, month after month, there it is. Isaiah said it like this in chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All the world does with it, all the professors out there. Amazing, isn't it? God's word stands forever. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of that from God's word. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. No, you didn't. None of John, James, Peter didn't get up and say, beautiful day today, look at that sunrise, I'm going to write some scripture. It's not how it happened. 2 Peter 1:21. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a holy book. God wrote this book. Dual authorship. Yes, men wrote it, but only what God wanted them to write. Just like you pick up a ballpoint pen and write what you want to, he picked up 40 men over a span of 1,600 years and wrote us this beautiful word we have before us today. John said it like this in 10:35. He said, the scriptures cannot be broken. That's Christ's opinion. I suggest you have the same opinion as Christ had of the word, the one you're going to stand before someday. It can't be broken. It can't be annulled. It can't be emptied of its fault. Everything it says is true and accurate and perfect. So we stand before him. We have how many manuscripts today? 5,000 extant manuscripts. Don't say, well, we don't have the original copies. No, we got probably copies of the autographs. We're very close to it right back in 125 A.D., so that's a poor argument. Nothing, no other ancient text is attested like the Word of God. Nothing comes close. Hebrews 1:3, I love this verse. The word of his power. We see a lot of power on earth, hurricanes and all the rest. Nothing is more powerful than this. It cuts deeper, truer, cleaner than anything else. I've seen grown men hardened in sin and fall to their knees and cry out like blabbering babies to their great God above. God can do that and does do that. But given the heart of man, given his propensity to turn his back on God and do his own thing his own way, they love to laugh at the Bible, poke fun at it, and all the rest. And the text we have before us today is certainly one of those. They love to make fun of Jonah. Never forget my uncle. Was not a believer. Fun guy and all the rest, but not a believer. And when he heard I became a Christian, first words out of his mouth, well, you don't believe that old fairy tale about Jonah stuck in a whale. He said a whale, I think. Stuck in a whale there for so long and lived. You don't believe that, do you? They love to poke fun at that. And, of course, we know it's God's truth, and it happened just as God has said it happened. Did you know that the sperm whale has a mouth large enough to swallow a person? Yeah, Luther said the Bible's alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me. That was Luther's understanding of the Bible. It does that. I hope you're spending daily time in the Word of God, daily time in prayer. That's how we increase our love. The greatest commandment of all the commandments, chief, love God with all your heart. This is how we do it. We got to be in the Word. Here's the sperm whale. Look at that mouth on it. Yes, it has swallowed people alive. It does that. Famous case, James Barclay. The date was 25th of August, let's go back a few years, 1891, ran in the headlines of the papers back then. Barclay's ship was the Star of the East. It was sailing just off the Falkland Islands when they were whale hunting. They harpooned a giant whale. As the whale was in its death throes, it smashed their little boat next to them to smithereens. A number of men were destroyed in that instant. In fact, they picked up all the men, but two of them. One, they picked up a dead body. The other one, they didn't find, though. Couldn't find him at the beginning. But James Barclay was nowhere to be found. The whale aboard the ship was taken on. They began to cut it up, and guess what they found inside the whale? James Barclay, and James Barclay was still alive. Newspaper articles ran with this. They found him there inside the whale. He was subsequently delirious for 2 weeks. Yeah, I don't know how long I'd be delirious, but spending some time in a whale, I don't know about that. Eventually, he returned to normal health, except for the whale's gastric acids in it. He remained an albino the rest of his life. Interesting. No more suntan for James Barclay. Nope. It made the newspapers. Guess what the title was? The title of the newspapers was, yeah, you see it right there, right? The Modern Jonah. So yes, in fact, just a few years ago, off the beaches of California, they cut open a shark of all things. They found a person alive inside the shark. These things go on, but they love to poke fun at the Word of God, don't they? But God can do whatever He wants to. So here we have it before us, the outline here. I trust you have it there in your hands. It's inside the bulletin. Pull it out. Remember, everything you hear within 72 hours is going to be where? 95% of it gone. You write it down. It's going to stick around a little longer. I challenge you to make a few comments as we go along here. Three questions we must ask. Three questions today to understand the final sentence of unbelief here. So let's take a look here. Number one, what's the demand? The people of Jesus' day are demanding him something. Look here in Luke chapter 11, verse 29. Here's the demand. And while the crowds were thickly gathered, I don't know if I've seen that comment too much in our newspapers today. What do you envision there? I mean, they're packed in. They're pushing and shoving. They can't wait to hear something from Jesus. They heard about this miracle worker. So they're thickly gathered together. He began to say, this is an evil generation. Why is it evil? Look, all he says is what? It seeks a sign. A miracle. In Matthew 12:38, the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That's what they're all about, the signs. Of course, the Jews, that's what they identified with. The Old Testament talked about when the Messiah came, he would do miracles, he would do signs. Even in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. Indeed, they do. Outwardly, the Pharisees are polite, they're civil, but inwardly, they want to take Jesus down no matter how they can. They view him as an enemy of the faith, and they're putting all their ploys together here. They want to take him out. Jesus warned them that seeking after a sign was what? The evidence of unbelief. They refused to accept the evidence, and once you start down that road, it's never enough. Show me a miracle. Show me another miracle. It's never enough. The Word of God is how we have faith, right? Jesus called them whited sepulchers, brood of vipers, and all the rest that he called them. In fact, in Matthew 23, he unleashes them on, brings a whole series of charges against these religious leaders of the day. But just because one is religious, it doesn't make them right with God, right? Lots of people go to church today. Going to church doesn't make you right with God. It's a relationship with Christ. Do you know him? They're like a bunch of children. They think this shiny thing, this razzle-dazzle, these miracles they see, that can entertain them, and they want more of it. Mark says it like this in 8:12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. Notice the sigh here. Oh. Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. He comes to a point where he says, forget it. They're not interested in the truth. They just want to be entertained. Interesting, Jesus tells them, they are evil and doesn't list a whole series of evil acts they've done, the lying and thievery and all. He doesn't go through a list. He doesn't do that. They're evil. Why? Because they seek a sign. That's why they're evil. He's just not giving them a list of sins here, but proof of all their wickedness is what? He points to the sign of seeking a sign. Why is that so bad? When you seek after the sign, it's what? It's a sign of unbelief, really. You don't trust in him. You want to see more of what he prove to me who you are. They ask him for a sign to give them the proof that he's not Satan. Remember what they've been accusing him of. We read it last week in the context here. The miracles he does is by the power of the Beelzebub, Satan himself. So they're saying, show us, prove to yourselves. What are they saying here? They have concluded that he is on the dark side. He's the one in the fault, and he's got to prove himself before we accept anything else. They think they have rightly assessed him and his work, but rather He's not doing it in the light of Lucifer, in the power of Lucifer. No, it's in the power of his Father above, his Holy Spirit. He is God. They really think they can judge him. Really. Do you know how wicked they are? They are so sure he is of Satan now, so convinced of it, that they are demanding a miracle. And when you ask a miracle of Jesus, what miracle at this point, when they have such unbelief and such a demanding spirit, what miracle can they possibly ask for that's going to prove who he is? I mean, he's done so much already. He's fed 5,000, fed 4,000, created food out of nothing, you know, a miracle of creation. You know, brought people alive who were dead, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain. I mean, where do you stop once you go down this road? Maybe if he would just pull the moon down, so it's about 5 feet off planet Earth, so we can jump up and grab a hunk of rock off the moon. You know, it's a lot easier to do it that way than send astronauts up all the years of training and all that. Maybe if he did, they'd believe then, would they? Would they believe then? Maybe if he just flew up over Jerusalem like a bird and hovered up there for a while and came back, maybe then they would trust him, right? No, it's not how miracles work. It's not how faith works, is it? It's never enough. And so they think another miracle is going to do it. But look what he says here. Luke chapter 16, verse 28. Luke chapter 16, verse 28. Let's go over there a few chapters. And I want to show you. Remember, this was the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? One had everything, one had nothing. But when they died, things were switched. One went up and one went down. Remember that? Luke 16, 28. Take a look here. We're talking about the power of the Word of God. And here's the rich man now had it all. Now he finds himself in flames. And he says, I have five brothers that they may testify. This is Luke 16 now, verse 28. I have five brothers that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So what's this man who lived for himself, had all these delectable cooling drinks that he satisfied himself with and all the rest, what's he turn into now? A missionary. Send someone to my five brothers. He knows what it's like. There's where we get our best missionaries, I guess, right? They understand the reality of the situation. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear that. What's that mean, Moses and the prophets? That's another word for what? For the scriptures. They have the Old Testament, right? Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Can you imagine that? One, there you are, you're at the funeral, you know. Everybody's mourning over so-and-so is passed on. And all of a sudden, so-and-so does what? Gets up out of the coffin and tells the truth. Hey, there really is a God. There really is judgment. Flee to Christ. How many is going to believe in that? That's a powerful, I mean, doesn't get better than that, does it? What's the text say? Let's see what he says about that, verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, how important is the Bible to you? How often do you open it up? I hope there's no dust on your Bible. Every American household, I'm told, 90-some percent have a Bible in them. How many really are serious with it, though? If look at this, 31. You get a hold of this. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Here's one of the most powerful miracles you have. Somebody coming up out of the casket. Forget it. If they're not going to listen to God's word, they're not going to listen to anything else. This is the most powerful thing there is God's word with God's spirit will do wonders in one's life. Without that, we don't have any hope. By the way, did you catch that word persuade there? He didn't say they believe. No. This is patho in the Greek here. It's the word persuade. It's the idea of this. Well, I see what you're saying. Okay, you're probably right. I'm somewhat persuaded. You know, it's that kind of idea. Not a full faith. They won't even be somewhat persuaded if somebody comes out of the casket. Do you understand what we have here? These 66 books, the power of this word and what it does in lives if we just open our mouth and use this word to ourselves and to others. There's nothing like it. People come alive by this. You have something much better than gold, right? You've been given a gift. What's that gift? That's your repentance didn't come from you. You didn't conjure it up. Neither did you conjure your faith up. Those are gifts from God. God says it over and over in his word. 1 Peter 1, 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've been given a gift, the beautiful gift, and people talk about gold today, don't they? Oh, all the gold. How much gold you got, you know? Guess what you got? Something far better. One that's going to take you on an eternal destiny straight up when you take that last breath. The beautiful gift of God. What is faith? It's confidence. It's assurance. It's trust in what you believe. You know it to be true. It's better than seeing. Some are blind physically, aren't they? That's sad, isn't it? They can't see what you and I can see with our visible eyesight. They're saying they're born in this world sometimes blind, sometimes they're made blind one way or another. They become blind in old age sometimes. That's possible. My mom came to about that point. So it does happen, but you can be blind spiritually. Far worse to be blind spiritually than physically. Physical blindness, no. If you got spiritual eyesight, that's going to take you right in. If you see who Jesus is, who you repented, you trusted Christ, that's that kind of eyesight is going to take you in heaven. But you can have all the good eyesight you want, but that's never going to get you to heaven. Physical blindness. No, we don't want to have spiritual blindness. That comes through the power of God's Word. He gives us eyes to see things as they are. The beautiful power of God's Word. Romans 10:17 says it like this: faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Not somebody coming out of the casket, not some great scientific argument. It comes by the power. Now, it's nothing wrong. I like scientific arguments. I like those kind of things, you know. And I'll bring in, you know, when the men landed on the moon, we're supposed to be how many billions years old? 8-10 billion years old. How much dust was there on the moon? Something like that, indicating what? About 10,000 years or less in age of the moon. I love to bring up those facts, but all that does is what get their attention. Every time Jesus did a miracle, watch the text. Usually he can find it. Some might be a little absent in one or two, but he did it there, I'm sure, as well. When he did a miracle, what did he do? He opened his mouth and did what? Preach the Word, the power of the Word that brings people alive. Nothing like this Word of God. So our Lord understood it. He understood that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The hope we see in this text here, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Let me try Hebrews here. Let's go to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things hoped for. That hope is really not the best English word, is it? Because the biblical hope, it has certainty built into it. The kids might hope it's going to snow tomorrow, so they don't have school. Yeah, that's true. But this hope is certain. Like you could say, I hope the sun's going to rise. Well, we know it's going to rise, right? That would be that. It's a certainty. So when you see hope in the Bible, there's a better, we got to come up with a better English word for it, one of certainty. This hope certainly is, in fact, think about this. The hope is certainty here. It does have a real existence to it. Think about God. We know God exists, right? We're not questioning that at all. We know He's there. That's a certainty. I have a hope that God, I have a hope in heaven, but we know it's there. We know we're going there by faith in Christ. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. We have the eye of faith, right? A little boy's definition of faith was believing something that is not so. Let me say this, that's not so. Definition of faith is believing something that is so. You just can't see it visibly, but we can see it spiritually because God said it and we trust in His Word. He's opened His eyes. He's opened our eyes to His Word. Nothing like it. How do you walk? 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Be careful. Don't lock onto the world. They've got a lot of shiny things out there, I know. Watch it. So what do we see here? Well, first of all, there's a demand. Let's show us a sign. Show us a miracle. They demand that. But now, what is a sign? Let's ask that question. What is a sign? 11:29, we see it right here. Go back to chapter 11. In 11:29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, He began to say, this is an evil generation that seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will become to this generation. Now remember what a sign is. Sign is what? Just another term for miracles. A lot of miracles in the Bible, isn't there? Miracles go by different names, right? They're called what? Well, one of the things they're called is called a sign, are they not? Well, they're called powers, too. Let's deal with that one first. What's a power? Interesting word. Powers are supernatural activities of God. It indicates God has to put power, energy, force into it to cause it to happen. When Christ spoke to the storm, be still, what was that? Tremendous power to still, all of a sudden, a moment, a violent storm, and make it placid, just quiet as can be. That takes power. But they're also called something else, wonders. Why is that? That's the effect it has on the viewer. You've been at the 4th of July show, right? And you had to see the grand finale, and at the end, what do you say? Wow. That's what miracles cause to happen. They cause a wonder, can you believe it? There in that. And then sometimes they're called signs as well. That's an ethical term. Sign points beyond itself to something far greater. There's a sign right down the road, right? Dayton, 150 miles, right? You go into Dayton today, tomorrow, let's say. And what do you do when you get to the sign? What do? You pull over, camp out, and say, look at this sign, right? That's just a sign. That's just a sign is not the important thing. It's what it's pointing to. All the signs, that's not the important. They're pointing to him. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah is what those signs are saying. Moses did miracles, right? The prophets did miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ did miracles. The apostles did miracles. And what did they do? They wrote the Bible. When the Bible's being written, we see miracles going on. They died out, though, didn't they? Why do we know that? What was young Timothy told? Take some wine for your stomach's sake. Paul prayed 3 times. Couldn't even remove the thorn in his flesh. They're coming to an end as Scripture came to an end in that sense. God can do whatever he wants to, and we pray for that, don't we? That's another matter. So what is this sign of Jonah here? He calls to Jonah, and Jonah is to what? He's the one that has to go to Nineveh. Remember that? And he goes to Nineveh, and these idolatrous Gentiles, these are wicked people. I mean, I can't think of a race on earth we want to identify him with. They're just terrible kind of people. He didn't want them to repent. So what did Jonah do? Instead of following God, he took off where? Other direction. I'm going this way. Nineveh's this way. I'm going this way. And he got on a ship. And what happened in that ship? God brought a storm about. What did Jonah tell the folks on the ship? He said, hey, I'm the cause of this. Throw me over. They didn't want to, but they did. As soon as they threw him over, what happened? Storm is over. But not for Jonah. Because there's Jonah in the water. He's going down in the water, and what happens? God prepares what? A special fish for him, and all of them gobbled up, right? 3 days, 3 nights inside the belly of a fish. Can you imagine that? Lots going on here. So the storm comes up on Jonah, swallows him up. As you think about this sign here, Jonah is inside the fish, and what's he say? To get out of that fish, has to repent, doesn't he? Went the wrong way. And finally he says what? In chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah went to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh, doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Somehow, more than likely, they knew about Jonah being swallowed by the fish and that fantastic miracle, a provision by God and having him come out after 3 days and 3 nights. That, no doubt, convinced the Ninevites, this man seriously. And what did all the Ninevites do? They repented and followed after the true and living God. Listen to Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. And I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. That's the teeth. Can you imagine inside the fish? See that bar, the bars coming down? What a description, right? Yet you have brought me my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So yes, Jonah was preserved. So there's a comparison here between Jonah, who was swallowed by the fish, and Jesus, who was placed in the heart of the earth after he died on the cross. He did die, right? Have to die to have a resurrection. Jonah's career should have ended, right? Should have ended. Jesus' career should have ended when they placed him in the tomb. Jonah was miraculously raised from certain death, right? Jesus arises from death himself. Joseph was ushered into great and powerful ministry. So the Lord Jesus Christ was ushered into a great and powerful ministry. Right now, he intercedes at the right hand of God. The psalmist says it like this in 6:10. And if you go over to Acts chapter 2, 27, we see this same verse there. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. His body could not decay. It was impossible. You put him in a tomb, and guess what? He was coming out of that tomb. God was going to bring him out. His father brought him out of that tomb without any decay. Jonah was in the fish. Christ was in the earth. This is really an ultimate miracle, the ultimate miracle in all the universe. Think about it. Somebody who's truly dead, obliterated on the cross, put in a tomb, and he comes to life. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, becomes man, dies on the cross, buried because of our sin, paid for our sin. The wages of sin is death. He dies on the cross, but then 3 days later, Sunday morning, resurrects. That's why we're meeting right here today. And this is the reason for it, all this resurrection here. There are approximately 60 million deaths a year in the world. That's 2 every second, 120 every minute. That's 160,000 a day. 160,000 people die every day. How many have ever come back from the dead? Nary a one, but this one here. This one's come back from the dead. Over 5 billion people have died before us. In a sense, we live in a vast cemetery. Yeah, somebody asked that, well, where do you live? Well, you can say I live in a cemetery. Let me know what they say, but there's a lot of truth in that, right? One thing is sure, we are all going to die. But one, only one, has truly resurrected from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of this. Think about that. The sign of Jonah. If you don't get this one, if you don't understand the sign of Jonah and apply it to your life, you're not going to get anything. You're going to go through this life, cruising through it, might be having a good time now and all the rest, but you're going to say, you know what? The whole thing was a waste. What's the point? When you find yourself in flames. You got to get a hold of this. We all got to get a hold of this. The gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We must repent and believe. You get to heaven by what? Faith alone. Well, understand what Jonah did. 3 days, 3 nights there. Understand what Jesus did on the cross. Then he was buried. Then he resurrected. That's the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection. I get a hold of that one, that he did it for me. I have faith in that. Commit myself to him and let go of everything else because I have done no. Everything we do is sin-tainted. Look at your motivation deepest down. Even when you do something good, I suspect way down deep inside there might be a little ill motivation there. I'm not sure if anything we do in this life can truly be called good, but everything Jesus did can be truly called good. Therefore, we need his goodness. And by faith, according to Romans 5, what do we have? His faith gives us, our faith rather, that we have in him when we believe his righteousness imputed to our account. We need to be perfect. Only in Christ do we get that perfection. As we see, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Gift. Not what you do. It's what he did. It's a gift. If you think you did something, you're not taken as a gift then. No, it's a gift. It's by faith alone. Mark 9:44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's pretty serious stuff there, isn't it? He's talking about the eternal place where everybody goes who refuses to believe on Christ. God has given us two senses, right? A sense of creation. When you see the creation above, you know there's a God. A lot of people deny that, but they know it deep down. God's put that in. He's also given us a sense of all, of right and wrong. And we violate that. That's called sin. So there's an outward and internal, outward and an external internal witness about God above. And here's what happens when you reject all that, never come to Christ. I refuse. I'm going to live my life on my terms, my way, or make up my religion, or follow some other dumb religion. No, Mark 9:44, their worm does not die. You get two executioners, right? What's a worm? Worm goes inside the body and worms its way through the body. Can you imagine for an eternity, an internal executioner? And by the way, it's an external execution. That's what? Fire. You ever burn yourself? There's nothing worse than a burn, is there? Something about a burn. You stick your hand in the fire or fall into fire. The burn just doesn't, it goes on. So he says that in Mark 9:44. But what's he say over in Mark 9:46, two verses later, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Why has he got to say it again? Because he knows we're going to be what? Hard of hearing. But he doesn't stop there. What's he say in verse 48? Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Three times. Moms and dads, you know, when you leave the house and you tell your kids something very important, and if it's very important, and if it's very, very important, you probably tell it to them about three times, different ways maybe. What's Christ telling us here? Is a destiny to come for all who refuse to come to him. A destiny of eternal torment. May we flee from the wrath to come. God help us. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Think about it. The resurrection. Nothing greater. Christ rose from the dead. That should spellbind us. When you set your mind upon this during a week, you know, we're always to live under the cross. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2, right? So when I see Christ on the cross, the resurrection. We think about the death, we think about the burial, but do we get a hold of that? This is the final, this is the whole package put together. To resurrect, he's got to be dead, he's got to be put in the tomb. So it all goes together. But get one comes back from the dead, and that can be me, the one who paid for my sin. And I can be alive forever and ever in him? That's what that's all about. 1 Corinthians says it. He is risen. What do we say? Risen indeed. Okay. How about this? What's the demand? We want to see a sign, Lord. What kind of sign? They don't say. What is a sign? Well, it's a miracle. It's a power. It's a wonder. It's all these things. But what sign would they want to see? The question is, what is the judgment? Let's go to that. Take a look here now. What is the judgment? This is Luke chapter 11 and verse 31 and 32. Luke 11, 31 and 32. The queen of the south. Who's the queen of the south? I know her, don't you? You know her? The queen of the south will rise up in judgment and the men of this generation and condemn them. Isn't that amazing? She's going to rise up, and this stupid generation keeps asking for signs when you got the living God right in front of you, and she's going to stand there and condemn them. Why is this? Watch this now. For this generation condemned them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So now we're talking about Solomon. So this must be the queen of who? Queen of Sheba, right? It's the queen of Sheba here. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Are you kidding me? Greater than Solomon? No comparison, is there? Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with the generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus said these same words here that we just read, very similar words over in Matthew chapter 12, after his ministry up in Galilee. So he condemns Galilee, first of all, now he condemns the lower in Judea here. The Jews reject him here. Think about this. He said the same thing, and he's given them the same condemnation. They're rejecting the truth. The Queen of Sheba, this pagan lady, and the men of Nineveh are going to rise up someday, and what are they going to do? They're going to condemn these people in Jerusalem. They had the scriptures, and they still didn't get it, these irreligious people. 1 Kings says it like this. Follow along with me here. You need to hear this. This is from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6. Then she said to the king, it was true, this Queen of Sheba, which I heard my own land about your words and your wisdom. She's talking to King Solomon, right? Verse 7, however, I did not believe the words until I came to Saul with my own eyes. Indeed, half was not told me. Half. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame of which I heard. Verse 8, happy are your men, happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he's made you a king to do justice and righteousness. Verse 10, then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices, great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. She saw it. She's spellbound. She knows God has blessed him. She sees the evidence right there before him. She travels 1,500 miles through the desert. By the way, in those days, how many Motel 6s were there? McDonald's? Tell me about the police force in the desert back then. All those things not there, right? No way stations, none of that. She goes through the searing hot desert, average temperature in July, 100 plus degrees, to see a king. So here's this pagan, lawless, idolatrous, Gentile, godless woman, the queen, who hears about this king in Israel, and she makes this tremendous trek and gives him this great praise. She's got it together, right? She understands the truth when she hears it. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? There's a greater than Solomon's here. How come you folks aren't falling before his feet and praising him as God instead of, let's see one more sign as you plot his death? Amazing. Amazing. Remember when the Lord asked Solomon, what do you wish? Could ask for gold, silver, right? Control of the great armies. What did he ask for? 1 Kings 4, 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, largeness of heart like the sand of the sea shore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was quite a man. But how does Solomon compare to the Lord Jesus Christ? Any comparison? There's no comparison at all. One's finite, one's infinite. One's just a fallen human being. The other is the eternal God who knows everything. No comparison. You see it? And he is these poor folks in Jerusalem who just don't get it. No one had the wisdom of Solomon, but of course, our Lord Jesus Christ far excels. They have a greater than Solomon in their presence, and they are blind to the obvious fact. They don't get it. You have this pagan city, Nineveh, right? versus this godly city, Jerusalem, right? One had no scriptures. The other had scriptures for centuries that would point ahead to the promised one to come. Think about this. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. Jesus was the willing prophet, willing all the way to the cross. Jonah was full of sin. Jesus, he had no sin. Jonah, an unpitying prophet, but the Lord Jesus Christ, a compassionate man, the Son of Man, so compassionate he'll go to a cross and die for the likes of you and me. Jonah was only a minor prophet. Jesus is the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe. The one who gives you your breath right now. Breathe in. Who gave you that? You're allotted so many, right? Job chapter 12, right? The day you're born, the day you die, they're fixed. No one, but God keeps you going until that fixed date. Who does that? Jesus. Jonah's message was that of judgment and doom. Jesus Christ's message is one of grace and love and salvation. What a difference. Jonah performed no miracles to authenticate himself, but Jesus did mighty, continuous miracles to authenticate himself. But they're so blind, so dumb, so set on their own course to destroy him, they refuse it all. Jonah preached to the Gentiles. Yeah, they had no scripture, but these Jews up in Jerusalem, they had the scriptures. They knew there was a promised one coming. God had told him so, and they still can't put it together. Whom do you think the people responded to? Jonah or Jesus? Well, we know. And isn't that amazing? Did that tell you about the heart of man? Enough to make you cry. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 to 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is the king now. Verse 7, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast cover with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their words, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So here's these wicked, smelly, you heard about smelly people lately at Walmart or whatever? No. Smelly people of Nineveh, odious people. And what do they do? They repent. They get it. They see the truth. They fall down. They turn from their ways. Here's Jerusalem, who's had the promise, had the scriptures, knew the Messiah was coming, see all of Christ's miracles. What do? They can't put it together. We know one thing. We got to take care of him. That's what they knew. Take care of him in a bad way is what they consider. Amazing, isn't it? Hendrickson, the commentator, said, less enlightened people obey less enlightened preaching, but more enlightened people refuse to obey the light of the world. What a contrast. Does it tell you anything about the heart of religious man? When people get caught up in the wrong kind of religion, any religion but the Lord Jesus Christ, confuses them. It deludes them. Inconceivable, isn't it? We fail to understand the blindness, the depravity of the human heart. Fathers will take their families to hell. On a Sunday morning, they get up and go out to the lake or whatever they do and have all their games and gimmicks and have just a great time. You know, really good dad. He's with the family, right? But he refuses to take them to a Bible-believing church where they're going to hear the message, where that family will go on for eternity up. Instead, he's taking them right down to the pit. That's the heart of man. That's what we're made like. That's what we're all like until God intervenes. You're about to stand before the eternal God. Are you ready? You just got a few breaths left. I just got a few. You know, as I get older and I see people dying around me, it's all the more, you know, I see it. We're here for a few moments and we're gone. That's all. And the one question is what? We're going to stand before the Lord. And it's basically just one question. It is this, right? What have you done with my son? Period. Not with your education. Not that you get all the glory. Not that you get all this and get all that, accumulate all these things. Not that you go here, go there, go there. What have you done with my son? Have you lived for him? Have you promoted him? Have you put him first in your life? What have you done with my son? You know what Jesus just told them here? This is amazing. We're talking about the death, burial, resurrection here. Matthew 12:10 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus just told them what here? These religious leaders. And so many, you want a sign. I'm going to give you a sign of Jonah. But you know what he said to him? "You're going to do what to me? You're going to kill me. You're going to put me on a cross. You're going to bury me in the ground thinking I'm finally gone. You're going to seal that tomb and even have all these seals and guards placed around. You think you're really going to get rid of me. And what's going to happen? God is going to get rid of them. God's going to conquer them." You see what he's telling us? He's telling about his own death sentence, what they're going to do to him. But in the final analysis, what? It's victory. It's the cross. It's the resurrection. It's the hope we have, the only hope we have in our great God who died for our sin. So these religious leaders take things in their own hands to fulfill the death, burial, resurrection. The very thing he said about Jonah is the very thing they're going to do themselves in their own hands. And how many times are we like that? In so many ways. God, show us our sins. Jesus goes willingly, humbly to the Father's and does the Father's will. You know, when you ponder these things in Jesus' hands, when you think about it, all that he did, and as those hands were folded out upon that cross, remember when they drove those nails in? They were clenched fists, weren't they? No. He wanted to go there. He was willing to go there. Why? So you and I could live how long? Forever in his glory and have purpose in life right now when we put him first and do it his way. Don't follow the world. We follow Jesus, this one who has died for us and coming back for us. Come now. Here's an amazing fact. Amazing fact. Jesus, I don't care what you've done in your life, how bad you are. If you're a serial murderer, if you're a terrorist. By the way, we're all terrorists, aren't we? What have we done with God? We've taken the captain of the ship and done what? Thrown him overboard and I've taken over. I'm living my life my way on my terms. Get out of my life, God. I've said that and you said that before you come to Christ in so many ways. But here's the amazing fact. Of all these terrorists, of all of us who come to him, how many has he rejected when we truly repent and trust in Christ? He's never rejected one. The love of God. Let us go to him and thank him now. Father, these folks of Jerusalem wanted a sign, demanded a sign. Jesus said, "I'll give you a sign." Sign of Jonah. Help us desperate sinners, Father. Many of us right here bought by grace, but all of us still struggling, trying to put this all together. But Father, help us. Help us be students of your word. Help us, Father, to live in light of the truth. Help us, Father, to trust alone in Jesus, the one who died for our sin and is coming back. We praise you, we thank you, we love you. We see the mighty love of Jesus here, who takes on the religious leaders of his day, puts them in their place. Father, help us. Help us not be put in our place, but may you have grace towards us that we might see the truth of Christ and believe alone in him and have life everlasting. We praise you, we thank you. All in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Let's open our hymn books to 428.